Thank you, Nancy, for that beautiful song. To be hidden in the depths of God's love, to be covered with His hand, that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? And we delight and rejoice in the beautiful music this week. We are blessed to have Nancy and Russell and Jim and Kelly. Thank you for that beautiful song. I leaned over to Bruce and said, he can sing. And, you know, there's more preachers who think they can sing that can actually do it. And so when you see one who really can, you appreciate that. Oh, to be covered by His hand. That's a beautiful thought. Psalm 139, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. There is great security in knowing the love of our Heavenly Father. That in fact, there's not one thing you and I can do today that will make God love us more than He already does. And there's not one thing we can do today that would make God love us less than He already does. So much of my journey over the last 25 years has been a journey back toward my Father to come to know Him. And as a prayer partner of mine, Bill Gladden, some who are here remember Bill, who served with us at New Hope. And Bill used to say to me, you don't have to be your dad's evangelist, but you do have to be a good son. And good sons call their father and get to know their father. I left my father a week ago Sunday. He was holding his youngest of 10 great-grandchildren, my second granddaughter, Nori, Normandy Olive Brooks, and they are peas in a pod, and he was holding her in his lap, and there was great joy in that. I remember when Dad had a significant birthday some years ago, and I called my brothers, there are four of us, and I said, so we should throw a party for Dad. And they said, why? I said, well, it's a significant birthday, and I think we ought to take him to a restaurant and feed him supper and just tell him what we think about him. And they said, oh, that might not go well. And I said, well, I think it will go well. And it was great. Dad was in great form. He was telling stories about our family that we had never heard. And we were telling stories about him. My dad has all these colloquialisms, some of which I can actually say in church. And some I probably shouldn't say in church. But we were remembering those and then stories associated with them. And this is what I said. I said, Dad always said, I never raised a son who could outrun me. He said that. He would say that when we were kids. And we believed it. I mean, he had been a boxer. He had been a race car driver. He was a tough, tough guy. He wears a size 16 ring, just to give you a perspective of what a large man he is. And so he said, I never raised a son who could outrun me. And, you know, mostly in life, I didn't try to outrun him. But there was that one time when, you know, even Superman has kryptonite. And my dad's kryptonite is snakes. And he's like Indiana Jones. I mean, he can handle almost anything in the world except snakes. And I'll tell you how bad it was. When we lived in Germany when I was growing up, he was in the military, we only had one television station. Imagine that, only one television station. And on like Sunday afternoon, a show would come on called Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Some of you remember that. It's about animals. And one day they were profiling a day in the life of a boa constrictor. I found this fascinating. My dad was reading the newspaper, and I remember he lowered the newspaper, and he saw the snake, and he said, turn that off. And I said, no, Dad, it'll be all right. It's good. It's good. And you just read your newspaper, and I'm watching. And he, you know, he got back to his newspaper. But every once in a while, I'd see him. He'd sort of peep over, and he'd say, turn that off. And I'd say, no, Dad, it's going to be fine. It'll just be fine. I don't even think he saw me get up. I'm pretty sure he didn't see me. But I was watching him. He was kind of scooting out. Every muscle, every fiber in his body was tensed. And he was sitting out on the edge of his seat. And I was, he didn't see me get up. I'm pretty sure he didn't even hear it when I reached my hand around. And I just sort of traced a line on the back of his neck. Boom! He hit the floor. And I took off running. And he caught me right about the bunk bed. And all I remember saying was, I'm your son. I'm your son. I'm your, don't hurt me. I'm your son. And we laugh about that now. When, at that moment, I didn't know what was going to happen. And I called him the other day and I said to him, Dad, I want to take you up on that. You said, you never raised a son who could outrun you. I've run marathons now. Dad, I think he said, I'll tell you what, you better get a head start. And he said, if I don't catch you in the first 30 yards, you're home free. But he said, in the first 30 yards, you're not going to get away from me. And I believe my dad on that. And I'm grateful that Jesus told a story about a father. We think it's about a son, but it's really about a father. You'll find it in Luke chapter 15. It's probably familiar to you right after he tells a story about a shepherd who found a sheep and a woman who found her coin. It's the last of three stories that end with a party, with great joy. But it struck me as I read it recently that there might not just be three stories of lost things, but four. Let's see what you think. I think of it as the parable of the prodigal father. Would you open your Bibles with me? Luke 15. I want to read verses 11 and 12, and then just verses 25 to 32. I think we know the rest of the story, and I would ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's word today. Luke 15, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. And you know the rest of the story, how the son went and wasted the money and ended up feeding pigs and came to himself and came home and his father met him. We've read that. For my whole life, listening to this passage in church, I would have thought it ended with verse 24. The father welcomed the son home. But if you look closely, there's, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. It's found in verses 25 to 32. Let's share it together. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's important to remember the context of the stories that Jesus tells. Otherwise, we might use them as a pretext to say whatever we want them to say. It's at the beginning of Luke chapter 15 that we find that Luke tells us, again, just as we saw last night, who was there. And it turns out, in most cases, there were actually two different groups of people listening to Jesus. Jesus attracted the sort of worst element in the culture. Somehow, they were attracted to his grace, to his message of forgiveness, to his offer of love and hope, and they came. And so we know that tax collectors and prostitutes and others who were looked down upon by the culture, they were drawn to Jesus. It was this magnetism of Christ that compelled them to come to him. On the other hand, there were the skeptics in the crowd who were watching a bit cynically. They didn't know what to do with this former carpenter who had come out preaching and become a luminary, sort of successor to John the Baptist. And so they came along to catch him when he made a mistake. And the worst that they could accuse Jesus of was he hangs out with the worst sorts of people. These worst sort, and not only does he hang out with them, but he eats with them. It's not just that he waves at them from the other side of the street, but he sits down and he has meals with them. And when Jesus heard this, he tells three stories. A story of a man who had 100 sheep and loses one. You'd think he would just cut his losses and write it off, but when he sees only 99, he leaves them behind and goes and finds the one. And when he finds it, you can imagine him putting it on his shoulders and walking back, and the people, his friends, he says, "I found my sheep that was lost," and they all rejoice with him and they have a party over a sheep that's been brought back home. Another of a lady who had 10 coins, and every day I suppose she counted those coins, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then one day she's counting her coins and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, only 9. And so she gets a light and she gets a broom and she searches. And when she finds that one coin, I love the Greek word for this. Somehow the people who panned for gold up in over in California and up in Alaska picked up this Greek word, eureka. I found it. Eureka. I found that coin. And then he tells a third story. And if I didn't know better, I would think he was telling. I mean, all the sermons I ever preached and everybody else ever preached about this, you would think it was about a son who had been prodigal. And by prodigal, I heard sinful. One who really blew it. He blew his chance in life. And he's really not a favorable character. There's not much about him that endears him to us, because even in ancient literature, there's no other story that scholars have found where a son came to his father and said, "I want my inheritance now," which being interpreted means, "I wish you were dead." That's what he said when he said, "I want my inheritance." And what's even more mystifying to me is that his dad gave it to him. You would think the dad would say, "Not on your life, buddy. Your attitude's not right. You're not in the right place. No, no way I'm doing this for you." And yet, inexplicably, the father gives him what he asks for, and he does the worst with it. Now, it's got to be about that prodigal son, but it turns out that in verses 11 and 12, did you hear me read it to you? There was a man who had two sons. It's not the story of the sons, as important as they are. It's the story about the man. It's the story about the father who had another son. And I think we know his story less well, but we know enough to know he wouldn't come in. Now, if you're thinking of the two crowds of people who are listening to Jesus, and you're trying to think about, so who would the younger son be like? We know that crowd that was in trouble. And then who would the older son be like? And it was those critics or cynics. But who is the father like? J.I. Packer years ago said, "You can tell pretty well how much people understand about Christianity by what they think about the idea that God is their father." Joachim Jeremiah said, "Repentance is ultimately coming back to call God Abba again." And Jesus audaciously portrays the Heavenly Father as a father, teaches us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," prays himself, "Abba, Father." And Abba in itself, coming back to the Father, maybe your journey's like mine. Maybe it's a long journey of returning to your Father and finding a restoration of relationship with him. And what I noticed about the father is that even though his sons are very different, by the way, I have two sons and they're very different. Maybe you too know what that's like. You have the first kid, you think this is what our gene pool produces. And then there's another one and they are nothing like the first one. And then in love, God allowed us to adopt a daughter. And it's just amazing how different our children are from each other. But I'll tell you about this father. He knows how to zig when they zag, as my father says. He has this innate sense of, I'm going to be who I am no matter who they are. Maybe it's a no matter what kind of love that he exemplifies, because I noticed just a few things about this prodigal father. You say, why would you call him a prodigal? What did he do wrong? So if you look up the word prodigal, it means lavish, liberal, spending excessively. And I can't think of anybody in this story who loves more lavishly than the father. He's a prodigal father. How do we know he's a prodigal father? Because he pursues his sons and he pleads with them. You say, wait a minute, I've always wondered this. Why didn't he just go get his son and bring him back home? I mean, that would have been the thing to do. Just go get his son and bring him back home when he knew that he messed up. And he didn't do that. I recognize that. I love about the younger son that he came to himself. This is our prayer for our prodigals, isn't it? That someday they will come to their senses. But it's not enough to come to your senses. Eventually, you got to come home. Lots of people know the right thing to do, but don't ever do it. Yet, grant this to the younger son. He didn't only realize it was better at home, but he rehearsed his speech. You know, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just want to be one of your slaves. But he made his way home. And I suspect he rejoiced a little bit when he looked up the road and saw his house again. But then he saw somebody running toward him. And I wonder what he thought in that moment. This might have been a time to turn around and run the other way. Dad's coming, and he's going to punish me for the way I've acted. I'm going to sit down to a big banquet of consequences. I better run. I kind of felt that way as I was running up the hill today, and I ran into Nate, you know, and he was coming down the hill fast, and I was just kind of going up the hill slowly, you know, and I thought, if I turned around, I couldn't outrun him. There's no way I could outrun him. Maybe the son felt that way about his father. But you know the story. His father comes to him and doesn't even listen to the whole speech. You know, I'm not worthy to be called. No, go get him a ring. Go get shoes for his feet. I think of Rembrandt's picture of the prodigal. If you look closely, one shoe has fallen off and the other one's fallen apart. And the father recognizes all God's children have shoes. I've got to get him shoes. Another person painted a picture of the prodigal son years ago. It was a different take on it. And the only thing people noticed about it was that the father had different colored shoes on. Somebody called it to the attention of the artist and said, you made a mistake here. I mean, you were trying to think, you know, would the father wear this color shoes or that color shoes? And so it looks like you were experimenting, but you got it wrong. The father, he goes, no. That's how badly the father wanted to see his son when he saw him coming up the road. He just grabbed the first two shoes that he found, and they didn't match. And our God is the father who wears mismatched shoes, who will stop at nothing. There's no mountain he won't climb, no river he won't ford to get back to his son. And we love that part of the story. But don't miss this, that in verse 28, when the son, the older son, sullenly sulking, pouting outside the door, won't come in the party, the house that he's supposed to live in. It's his house. He never went away. He's lived there the whole time. But he will not join that party. And what does the father do? Well, he comes outside because the prodigal father pursues his children. We have a little boy in our church, 7 years old. I dedicated him on a Saturday night when we used to have Saturday night services. Beautiful family. The night he was dedicated, one of his grandfathers came up to me. It was his father's dad and said to me, "You know that Cleve is not my son." And I said, no, I didn't know that. He said, yeah, Cleve's not my son. But he said, he's the son of my best friend. And my best friend has spent his whole life in prison. And I decided I wasn't going to let that happen to Cleve. So I'm glad to be here for Cleve, and I'm glad to be here for Landon. Well, Landon has taken to running track. He runs in AAU. He's going to be in two different Junior Olympics. He's 7 years old. He ran the quarter mile Where's Charlie Rouse? In a minute and 13 seconds the other day. Is that fast for a 7-year-old? Sounds pretty fast to me. 89 runners ran. He came in first place. So he's about to run in two different junior Olympics. And I saw him in Vacation Bible School, and I walked over to him, and I congratulated him. I said, Landon, I said, let me ask you something. I said, can you outrun your dad? And he looked at me. He was thinking. I could tell he was thinking. He looked up at me, and he said, yeah, I think I can. Now, I know his dad, and his dad looks like he could run for the Dallas Cowboys right now. And I said, I don't know about whether you can outrun. I don't know. And I think if he trained and his dad trained and he grows up and all that, maybe I don't know. But here's what I know for sure. Never in his life is Landon going to outrun his father's love for him. Because his father loves him with a no matter what love that will not let him go. Did you hear it in Psalm 139 as I was sharing that with you earlier? Where can I go? Where can I flee? This inescapable God, this love that will not let me go. You may know Francis Thompson's old poem where he talks about the hound of heaven and he says, I fled him. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my mind in the midst of tears. I hid from him. And under running laughter up vistaed hopes, I sped and shot precipitated and adown titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. I know where you are, God says. I will not let you go. Our prodigal father pursues us, and as he does with the older son, pleads with him to come inside. Our prodigal father proves his love for us by giving us all that we need. I mentioned earlier that he gave the younger son what the younger son asked for. It's sort of mystifying to us. And then when he comes back, he's not finished giving yet. He gives him a ring, and he gives him shoes, and he gives him a robe, and it's not lost on the older brother that everything that's left belongs to him. So his father is redeeming his brother with possessions that belong to him. Wouldn't that kind of make you mad? You know, you've been the one who stayed home and did the right things, and he did crazy things, and now you're paying for it. As if God could redeem a lost world without it costing us anything. We get angry sometimes at the way God is so lavish with his love. And the problem is that we see it as a zero sum. We live with a sort of scarcity mentality. If God helps me, he can't help them. If he helps them, he can't help me. There's just a limit. And when we think that way about God, we think wrongly about him. There is no limit to his love for us. And he can love you and me and everybody the same. And I notice when he goes out to the older son, what does he say to him in verse 31? Did you see that? All that I have is yours. You know, grace is only scandalous if we resent God giving it to others. I mean, what if God's love is infinite? You say, Pastor, I don't know if you've noticed, but things are getting scarce. Houses, for instance, seem to be scarce right now. I don't know if you've tried to buy a house recently, but my son and my oldest son and my daughter-in-law took my oldest granddaughter, and outside the will of God, like Demas loving the world, they left me and moved to McKinney, Texas. He said, we're either moving to Katy, that's 10 miles away, or we're moving to McKinney, which is virtually 10,000 miles away. He said, well, you can come visit us on weekends. I said, I don't know if you remember this about me, but I work on weekends, like every weekend I work. He goes, well, mom can come. I said, you're not helping yourself with this. You are outside the will of God. And he moves away and he says, my realtor told me that I should add $50,000 to the asking price, because apparently all these people, I don't want to offend Californians here, but all these people are moving from California and they sold their houses for bazillions of dollars, and they're willing to pay bazillions of dollars more than we're willing to pay. And he said, that's what he said. And he said, it's always going to be this way. I said, I doubt that. He also bought a car some time ago, and the lease was up, and he was just going to turn it in. He was tired of the car and was going to turn it in. But his cousin said, no, you can buy that car for $11,500. They have to sell it to you for that. Just go ask what they would pay you at CarMax for that car in this time of scarcity. Yeah. They paid him to drive the car for 3 years, $17,900. I mean, it's a time of scarcity. I don't know if you know this, but those of you who buy those rotisserie chickens at Costco, and some of you do because a lot of them sell, and I know some of you have rotisserie chicken on your breath right now. And here's the thing. They've always sold them for $4.99. They said they're always going to sell them for $4.99, but there's a problem because did you know this? There's a scarcity of chickens right now. It has to do, not to get too technical, though I think this crowd would understand this, that the new roosters were not as productive as the old roosters. So they're trying to get rid of the old roosters, the new roosters, to bring back the old roosters, which is just kind of mind-boggling to me. But my family, not only do they let me preach to them on Sunday morning, but they make me pick up lunch every Sunday, especially during the pandemic, you know. And so that's my job, is to pick up the food. And so, you know, I called them recently and I said, what's for lunch? And they said, we want Raising Cane's. Have you had that chicken with that sauce? And so I'm going there. But I'm telling you, I'm not in a good frame of mind. I'm resenting this because, you know, here I've worked hard all day, and as far as I can tell, they haven't done a thing. And now I'm the one picking up the food. And so when I got to Cane's, I just called them and I said, hey, I don't know if you guys know this, but there's a scarcity of chicken. And there's kind of radio silence in the text, and somebody writes back and said, what do you mean? And I said, well, Cane's does not have any chicken fingers at all. Again, sort of radio silence. Somebody said, so are they open? I said, yeah, they're open. Well, why are they open? And I said, well, it turns out they do have chicken toes. They're smaller, but they taste the same. Would you believe they didn't even answer that text? There was like nothing. Just total radio silence. Look, we may run out of houses. We may run out of cars. Tyson's may run out of chickens. Costco may run out of chickens. But God is not going to run out of love. So stop thinking from a scarcity model. He can love you. He can love them. He can love me. He can love all of us. And he proves that love by giving us everything we need. And it culminates, as all of these stories do, in a party. Let's count it out again. I mean, there's a lost sheep and there's a lost coin. And we know there was a lost... Wait, no, there's a fourth lost. There's another son. And he stayed home the whole time, but he's still lost, because he won't even go in the house. And his father comes out and pleads with him and says, hey, I just want you to come in the house. If you just come in the house and join the party. And maybe he's not mad that his father, maybe he's not mad that his brother's alive, but he sure shouldn't be throwing a party. I mean, after all, people need to be held accountable. You know, and there are prices to pay and consequences for our behavior. And dad seems to have lost his mind. And somehow he's welcoming this son home. And it just doesn't make sense at all. And if you can stay with me, if you were here last night and the story about the tax collector and the Pharisee, in a way, this is a very similar story. Leslie Weatherhead years ago said, so when we come in repentance, we must not only just lay down our sins, we must also lay down our own goodness to come back to God. Because our own goodness, our own perception of our own goodness, will keep us away and prevent us from repenting and prevent us. And here's this son standing outside. And I don't know, do you know, does it say, did you see in the story, does the older brother ever come inside? Well, the story just ends. Jesus just leaves him there, standing outside the door. Maybe because Jesus was speaking not only to the worst element in the culture, like the one we call the prodigal son, who got in trouble and have now found grace in God in the presence of Jesus. But it seems to me that when Jesus preached these stories, when he told these stories about the Pharisees to the Pharisees, it must mean, am I wrong? He hasn't given up on the Pharisees. He's still reaching out to them. He's still offering to them. He says the father goes out and he pleads with the older, everything I have is yours, and we should throw a party. Why? Because your brother was dead and now he's alive, and he was lost and now he's found. I would have put that in different order. I mean, isn't it worse to be... No, there's something worse than being dead. And that's being dead and lost. And there's something better than being alive. And that's being alive and found. Both brothers are alive. One of them has been found. The other one has to make the decision, will I receive the grace of God for me? I have this friend in Houston. He's a great pastor. Pastor right across the street, Church of the Holy Spirit. It's always been tough for us because they've got the Holy Spirit. I mean, I know it's not a corner on the market, but every week they've got the Holy Spirit and we're just tallow wood, whatever that means. I don't know. And one day we were struggling with one of our sons. He had chosen an interesting pathway. And I was sharing this with my friend and I was just grieving. He was weeping with me as I wept, you know, and he said, you know, when I was in college, he said, I got in a lot of trouble. He said, I was at UT, and he said, I got caught up in the hippie culture of the 60s, and he said, I just quit college, and he said, you know, I moved back to Houston, but I didn't come back to my parents. I made no contact with them at all. So I moved into the Montrose area, staying with a group of guys. He said, we partied from sunrise to sunset every day. He said, it was a crazy life. He said, I spent everything I had saved up. I had lost almost everything. He said, I woke up one morning and I said, I am sick of this. I am sick of living this way. And he said, I knew I had to do something different. He said, I walked out that door with the full intention of never walking back to that apartment again. He said, I was walking down, some of you know Houston, there's a boulevard there. And he said, I was walking down the boulevard and I was walking. And he said, you know how your peripheral vision is? And he said, I sort of felt like there was somebody following me. And so he said, I walked a little bit faster and it went faster. And he said, I walked a little bit slower and it went a little bit slower. And he said, finally, I just turned around to see who this was. And it was a familiar car and the window came down and a resonant voice from inside said, you want to get in? And he said, I looked into the eyes of my father and I said, yeah, I want to get in. Prodigal sons who waste their lives have to make that decision. And so do people who spent their whole lives serving the Lord, thinking that they were slaving for him, that it's a zero sum, that they could never ask him. Look, we all have to make the decision. Sooner or later, the invitation is open. The window comes down. We recognize the eyes. We recognize the voice. And the call for you and me is, will you get in? Do you want to get in? Because God is asking us today. And the choice is still ours. And just like the older son, he's not going to make you come inside the party. But know this, if you decide to get in, there's only one rule. And it's grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for love that will not let us go. We're prone to wander, Lord. We feel it. We're prone to leave the God we love. And Lord, we can do it from all kinds of angles, from self-righteousness, from legalism and licentiousness both, Lord. And I thank you that you love the legalist and you love the licentious the same. We thank you that you're a father. And we thank you that you never created a child who could outrun your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.